Well, turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And as you can see, we are near the end of the book, and we should be wrapping it up in about 1 or 2 weeks. And I'll begin reading in verse 12. Paul writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Let's pray together. Father, as we now come before your word, we understand that your word is authoritative. And as we sit under the authority of your word, we pray that you would draw our hearts towards obedience. That you would show us the sweetness of Christ, that we might honor and obey him. We pray that you would use this time to sanctify us and refine us, make us more like Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If you are a Christian believer, you have a most blessed privilege in that you are a part of the family of God. And we just sang about it earlier. John chapter 1 verse 12 tells us, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Notice we're not told some or many, but to all who received him, to all who believed in his name. To say it another way, there is not one person who has trusted in Jesus Christ that is barred from the household of God. Now we can think a little bit more deeply about our inclusion into this spiritual family. If we as sinners are justified by faith, then consequently we are adopted into the family of God. Justification and adoption, those separate doctrines, they go hand in hand. If justification describes in legal terms the blessing of our salvation, then adoption describes it in family terms. And we know as Christians what it means to be justified. It means that in the eyes of a holy God, we are not guilty but rather righteous. But what is so unique about our adoption is this, that it brings us from the courtroom into the family. The language of law turns into the language of love, whereby God the judge becomes God, our Father. And Christian believer, this is critical. This is foundational in our understanding of ourselves and our understanding of the church. We are sons and daughters of God our Father, and also brothers and sisters of one another. This is what it fundamentally means to be brought into the family of God. And how we go about living our lives together under the same spiritual roof is a matter of great importance. And I believe this is what Paul had in mind when he addressed the believers here in Thessalonica. And he began, if you remember, with the relationship between the elders and the congregation. And what we saw together last week was not really the attitude the elders ought to have towards the congregation, but more so the attitude of the congregation towards its elders. And he says, Paul says, respect the men who labor among you, who are over you and admonish you. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. You know, we have a tendency to judge our spiritual leaders by a standard of approval that we have designed for ourselves. Did he do what I wanted him to do? Did his actions directly benefit me? Did he listen to me over against others? But what Paul says is that we are to judge our spiritual leaders by their God-given ministry and calling, their work. And what work or what ministry do the under-shepherds of the chief shepherd have other than the ministry of the Word? And so God gives to us men who labor until exhaustion in the ministry of the Word, who are over us by the authority of the Word, who admonish us and correct us and rebuke us and exhort us with the Word. And so if we are a people who value the Word, we will esteem those who minister that Word. And so what is a congregation's responsibility towards their leaders? To respect them, to esteem them highly in love. Now, before we move ahead to the next relationship that Paul wants to address, he adds another imperative here for the congregation. How can church members encourage and support their elders and pastors? Not only by respecting them and esteeming them highly in love, as Paul says, but notice here in chapter 5, at the end of verse 13, he says, by being at peace among themselves. There are a few things that will discourage a pastor more than when church members complain and grumble and distract and disturb the church with quarrels. This is not how our Heavenly Father intended His children to live with each other. Not with grumbling and complaining, and not with quarreling and bickering, but with thankfulness. You see, thankfulness is the antidote to our complaining and to our fighting. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. When a church body is made up of thankful people, thankful for the church, thankful for brothers and sisters, thankful for elders and pastors, you'll see the church thrive. You'll see it thrive. It's because it will be as God intended His church to be, a salt and light in this tasteless and dark world. You know, the members here at Pillar Baptist Church, we live by a church covenant. And it's a statement on how we are to live together as a church. And the first statement says this: I will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:3 says this: we ought to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let me ask you, Christian, is this something for which you work and pray and consciously strive for? Are you someone who promotes unity in the church? Are you someone who promotes peace in the church? What is the right response that we are to have towards our spiritual leaders? By being at peace amongst ourselves. That one of the ways in which we can best encourage and support those who labor among us, who are over us and who admonish us, is by seeking for peace within the body. That as a congregation, we can enhance and increase the ministry of our elders and our pastors by living in harmony with one another. And that is so true, beloved. Now notice here in verse 14, Paul moves to address a different question. Not what is the congregation's responsibility towards its elders and pastors, but what is the congregation's responsibility towards one another. And he tells the Thessalonian church, and we urge you, brothers, to notice here, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Now, before we begin dissecting what Paul calls for the church to do here, one important thing is implied, and it's this: that the work of the ministry falls not only on pastors and elders, but on the entire congregation. What Paul is expecting from the church here, notice in verse 14, is that every member be a minister to one another. And I think this is where the consumer mentality of the church has done a great deal of harm, as it places the focus and the emphasis not upon the church body, but upon self. And so the question a person asks is, what can the church do for me? Rather than, what can I do for the church? And what a consumer wants at the end of the day is to be pleased and accommodated. It takes the church and views it as a performance where congregants have to be entertained. Do I like what I see? Do I like this performance? Again, the question that many Christians default to is this: what are all the things that this church offers to me? Now, I want to make a distinction here. When we come to church, in one sense, we should consume. We should consume. We should consume God. And that's the difference. It really lies in the motivations. What am I expecting when I come to church? Not culture-driven amusement, but rather fellowship with the Holy and living God. We as Christians should want to get God when we come together. The faithful exposition of Holy Scripture, Scripture-informed music that is sung congregationally in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the proper administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the ongoing ministry of the saints. And that's what Paul wants to address here in verse 14. That we are ministers of one another. You see, Christianity is not an individual matter, but it's a corporate matter. And it's because the Christian life can only be realized in relationship to other people. And that in the context of a local church. Which is why Paul is telling the church in Thessalonica, here is your responsibility towards one another. And so what is that responsibility? The answer is this. It is to love one another. It is to love one another. And by this love, Jesus says, all men will know that you're my disciples. We have a responsibility towards one another, and that is to love one another. And that is the foundation of the work of the ministry that falls upon the entire church and not just the elders and the pastors, not just for the leaders who are paid or the leaders who are hired. John Stott, a well-known Reformed theologian, he said this. He said that he visited a church once and he opened up the bulletin. And he saw listed inside the bulletin, he saw the church staff and he saw the title, Senior Pastor, and the pastor's name. And below it, the title, Associate Pastor, and that pastor's name. But below that was the title, Ministers. And next to it, it said, the entire congregation. You see, this was God's design for the church. Leave your finger right here and turn with me really quickly to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And you might be thinking, well, Pastor Danny, I don't know if that's really the design for the church. That's why you're preaching, you get paid, you do the work. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to do what? To equip the saints, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so what is the work of a pastor here? To equip the saints. To what end? So the saints can do the work of the ministry. And that equipping is done primarily through the teaching and preaching of God's Word. Now, what does Paul tell us as a church congregation that is our work? He says, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. He says, we urge you, brothers, to admonish the idle. Now, the people for whom Paul wants the church to admonish, they weren't just lazy or apathetic church members. But the word in the original has a closer meaning to unruly. And so if you're using an NIV translation, it says, warn those who are idle and disruptive. If you use a New King James, it says, warn those who are unruly. And it was a military term. And the word was used mainly in the context of a soldier who had stepped out of rank and acted in a disorderly and insubordinate manner. Well, what was Paul calling for the church here? To rebuke and to warn and to admonish those congregants in the church that were going wayward. Those church members that were out of step with the direction and life of the church. They had stopped serving the church. They had begun to neglect their responsibilities to the church. They had refused to support the church. John MacArthur, he says this about the idle and the unruly here in Thessalonica. He says this, they may have been unsupportive because they did not care or because they were angry, rebellious, contentious. Such people, if not dealt with, tend to become bitter. They can become criticizing bench warmers and eventually rebels who undermine church leadership to justify their insubordination. He says both are obviously divisive. Now I think every church has to deal with congregants such as this, some more than others. Idle, unruly, disruptive, rebellious, contentious people who become bitter at the church and who eventually undermine the leaders of the church to justify their wrongdoing. This is divisive. And what Paul is calling the church to do is this, to warn and rebuke and admonish those who are going about in this way. And what's interesting with the context here is this, is that less than a year into this new church plant in Thessalonica, the church was dealing with these issues. Less than a year. And remember, this was a church that Paul praised as a model for other churches, if you remember back in chapter 1. This was a church that had a reputation that went out to all the surrounding churches of how they turned to God from serving idols, chapter 1, verse 9. They received the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it is the word of God, chapter 2, verse 13. And yet this healthy, thriving, faithful church had those in it who were unruly. Which is to say, no church is without problems. If you've come to Pillar Baptist and you're looking for a new church and maybe you had problems in your church, well, guess what? Let me just say it right now. We got problems too. And you'll learn about it in membership class. No church is without problems. But like I said last week, what's imperative is how we recognize it and how we confront it. And notice here, Paul doesn't address the idlers. He doesn't come with a personal rebuke to them. He doesn't tell them to stop. But rather, he tells the church that it is the responsibility of the church, its members, to admonish them, to warn them, to point out to them their waywardness, to rebuke them. One of the signs of a healthy church is when it actually deals with sin instead of sweeping it under a rug, hoping that the sin would go away. Obviously, that's the easier thing to do, is it not? People don't like confrontation. People don't like conflict. But Paul says this is the work of the ministry among the members of the church. Why? Why? For the sake of the well-being of the church. For the sake of the purity of the church. for the sake of the witness of the church, for the sake of that individual who has become unruly, disruptive, and idle in the church. Now, let me again explain. This is not some kind of call to take spiritual hammers, every one of us, and start swinging it undiscerningly and start rebuking everyone we see and start pointing out everyone's sin. No. We have to look at our own hearts, don't we? We have to ask the question ourselves, is my life, is my behavior a detriment to the holiness, to the unity, to the witness of the church? Am I out of step with the spiritual direction of the church? Is there a divisive heart in me? Have I given up on all my obligations to the church? Am I sitting on the sidelines with an apathetic heart, with a lethargic heart towards the church? Am I bitter? And after prayer, we can approach a brother, a sister to say, hey, I love you. But because I love you, I need to tell you that I'm concerned about you. This is not just the responsibility of the pastor or the elder, but to the entire congregation. It is a part of the work of the ministry of the church to admonish the idle. It is our obligation to admonish wayward sheep. But not only to admonish wayward sheep, notice verse 14, encourage the faint-hearted. Not just wayward sheep, but worried sheep. Paul says that you have a ministry not only to admonish, but also to encourage. And those in the church that need encouraging, he says, are the faint-hearted. And the original words that Paul used here is small-souled. You know, as I think about the church in Thessalonica, I can imagine that there were those in the church who were strong and courageous and bold, preaching the gospel in the street corners, declaring in the public places the work of God, unafraid of persecution or difficulty, willing to put their lives on the line and stand for the truth. We see not everyone is like that. There were those in the church, they didn't do well with persecution. They were afraid of the suffering that they would experience. And by the time that Paul wrote his second letter, the church experienced much affliction. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in all the afflictions that you are enduring. Paul commended the church for standing fast. But there were those who had a hard time. And what they needed was encouragement. You know, in my years of pastoral ministry, I have found that those who have a greater tendency to worry, to be anxious, to be restless in their hearts, they really need most the work of the ministry from the church. And just as love will be the motivating factor for us to admonish the wayward, love will be the driving factor to come alongside of the worried. I think it's the faint-hearted that more so often fall through the cracks of the church. Because with the unruly, their behavior tends to be more outward, it tends to be more expressive, whereas for the faint-hearted, the anxious, it tends to be inward. And you can't easily spot them from within the congregation. Which means then that we as a church, we need to be more attentive, we need to be more observant, we need to be more mindful, we need to be more caring. There are Christians who are more easily discouraged, who tremble more than others at the prospect of living in a Christ-hating world. And if we're honest with ourselves, while some experience this anxiousness throughout all their lives, all of us, we experience this weakness in heart at different points in our lives. Well, what does Paul tell us as to what our ministry is towards those who easily get discouraged in heart. He says to encourage them. To encourage them. But what does that entail? It entails promises from the Word of God. By leading that brother, that sister to God's holy book, giving them particular passages, sending them applicable sermons, and meditating on certain promises, showing them the trustworthiness of God, showing them the character of God. It involves praying for them and praying with them, petitioning up to God requests and coming to His throne of grace to find help in time of need. It can be providing for them personal examples in your own life or examples that would bolster them and encourage them in the examples of others. It could be that you use other brothers and sisters to help you to encourage them. It could be spending time with them. It could be checking up on them. This is our ministry. This is our ministry. And it's for every person in the congregation. And the question that each one of us have to ask ourselves is, have I been fulfilling the work of the ministry that God has given to me? Have I been fulfilling the work of the ministry towards those who are easily discouraged, the faint-hearted? Am I taking care of the worried sheep within the church? Am I considering them? Notice what this church in particular had to deal with. Remember back in chapter 4? They were worried about those who had died. And so death was on their minds, and they were worried about death. And they were worried about what was going to happen to them when Jesus returned, and maybe their own selves. What happened if they died? Not only that, but persecution. Well, we think about the context of our church. Beloved, what has been on the mind or has been a topic of worry and anxiety for those within our church? I think a lot of things. And I believe more things than before. The tumultuous culture, the breakdown of our society, COVID, all of these things have not been the source of anxiety and worry. We need to be careful, but more so revealed the anxiety and worry within us. And it has been disheartening. So what does that mean then for us? It means, congregation, we need to ramp up our ministry. It means we need to increase the work of the ministry in the church. And this is why it is so vital, it is so imperative, and it is so critical for the church to be together, because the work of the ministry, this admonishing, this encouraging, largely takes place primarily not when the people of God are separated in isolation from one another, but together. That's why it's so important. You see, the longer we are apart, the deeper we fall into discouragement. The greater we fall into depression, into faint-heartedness, and we need encouragement. And that comes through the ministry of the Word. It comes through the ministry of prayer. It comes through the ministry of coming alongside one another. It comes through a ministry that is incarnational in the flesh. You see, in the book of Hebrews, the Jewish Christians, they were falling on hard times. Persecution, turmoil, affliction. And the writer says this, and we've said this verse before. The writer of Hebrews says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another." You see that? Encouraging one another, and encouraging one another all the more as you see the last day drawing near. So as time goes on, as the more hostile, the more chaotic, the more tumultuous the world will be. As the day draws near, that is the reality of what will happen and is happening. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, encourage one another. Encourage one another. And he says that encouragement takes place when we come together. And so he says, make sure that you don't neglect to meet together. Because that's how you encourage each other. Our encouraging of one another, the encouraging of those who are faint-hearted, will need to be more intense, more intentional, more frequent as the day draws near. And I don't know if we as Christians have been mindful of that. Beloved, this is a ministry that we can't afford to drop the ball on, if I were to say it like that. We have an obligation not only to the sheep that are wayward, but to the sheep that are worried. Notice verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and he says, help the weak. In the church, there are those who are wayward or worried or weak. They are weak in faith, fragile in faith. Their faith is not strong enough where they can enjoy the freedoms in Christ. And so they are more susceptible to error, more prone to fall into temptation, more overwhelmed with doubt. There are in the church those who struggle with abandoning sin and fighting sin and obeying God. And Paul says, help the weak. But Paul's command here is more than just help. But specifically, the word means to hold firmly, to support, and to hold up. What then is the duty of the church? To come and be that spiritual support for those who are struggling in the faith. Those who find it difficult to leave ongoing sin in their lives. And it's our responsibility as Christians not to abandon them. You see, what is important for weak souls is that there are others who are with them, who will cleave to them, who will not forsake them. And what do they need? They need the constant reminder of Christ and the gospel, prayer, someone to warn them from sin, someone to call them to obedience, someone to provide close accountability, to see to it that their faith wouldn't fail. You see, this is the work of the ministry that Jesus Christ has called you to and me to. And this is how we, in essence, love one another. This is what love practically looks like in the family of God. This is the work that God has set out for us to do within the life of the church and among His people. And let me say this, it requires patience, which is why verse 14, notice, he says, be patient with them all. You ever get frustrated trying to minister to a person? When they keep coming back to the same sin? When it seems like they just can't get over their rut? When it's the same problem over and over and over again? We're kind of like this, again. How long have we been doing this for? Paul says, be patient. It requires patience and prayerful wisdom. It requires personal involvement. And it won't happen when we think like this. It won't happen when we think like this. You know what? I'm sure someone else will take care of it. Don't we sometimes think like that? Someone else will deal with it. Church, that's the wrong attitude to have. When we love one another like this, the way that Paul sets out for us, we will be the church God intended us to be. You know, in one of the greatest summaries of the Christian life, Paul wrote this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And you see, if Christ lives in me, and through those who trust in Him, then we should expect our lives to bear an increasing resemblance to the ministry of Christ. That the work of the ministry Christ has given to us will look more and more like His. And you see, everything that Paul is asking us and urging us to do here in verse 14, it mirrors the actions that Jesus took in our lives. See it? Look at verse 14 again. Paul said, admonish the idle, the unruly. Were we not ourselves disruptive, unruly, idle, and the things of God? Well, what did Jesus do for us? He warned us of the judgment of God and the need to be reconciled to Him. He went to the cross and suffered on our behalf, dying upon the cross for our sins. He rose again, brought us out of the idle darkness of our sin and to the light of the gospel and the knowledge of Christ. Paul said this, verse 14, encourage the faint-hearted. Well, what did Jesus say to us? He calls the weary. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He encourages the fearful who face tribulation. Jesus says, take heart. Take heart, faint-hearted one. I have overcome the world. Verse 14, Paul said, to help the weak. What did Jesus do? He did not save us after we had already done something to save ourselves. Instead, Romans 5:6 reminds us that while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. If you're not a Christian, you need to know that Jesus does not save people who have it all together. And maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. You've been thinking to yourself that you've already disqualified yourself from being a Christian because of maybe all your sins and your unbelief. Well, the Bible says that Jesus died for the weak and for the ungodly. That God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul instructed Christians to help the weak by holding them up, by not letting go of them. Well, Jesus set for us the example. He laid hold of us, even in our sin, taking our guilt to Himself, bearing its penalty on the cross. And non-Christian, if you come to Him in trusting faith, committing your soul to Him through simple faith, you can know that He will never let you go. And if you're a Christian, this was His ministry towards us. Let me close in 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, and let me read it to you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that You would forgive us for our sins and our failing to fulfill the ministry that You've called us to. Lord, our love is not as strong as it should be. Our love is not as strong as it needs to be. And we pray that, Lord, You would again come to us and minister to us and change us. Lord, help us to see that this ministry is really a ministry You have accomplished for us. And as You have loved us, that we would love one another in the work of the ministry. in the ministry of admonishing and encouraging and helping souls. Lord, I pray that we would bear and feel the weight of that responsibility. I pray that you would put on each and every one of us that obligation. And Lord, we understand that then and only then, we will truly be what you intended us to be. We thank you. Be with us now as we worship you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.